Turn to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. We're in chapter 15. We left off at verse 21. We're going to start in verse 22 today. And we're looking at the book of Exodus in the way that Paul instructed us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that these things were meant for illustrations, examples to us, so that as we look at the book of Exodus, we see the events unfold. What we're seeing is pictures, illustrations, types, examples of things physically that happen in our life spiritually. And so, as we're looking at the book of Exodus, what we're really seeing more than anything is the walk of the Christian. A lot of people kind of miss that part. Maybe they get delivered out of the Red Sea, and then they just stay on the banks of the Red Sea, forgetting the walk, the journey. But as Christians, we see here in the book of Exodus, and then all throughout our Bibles, we see that when God delivers somebody, delivers them from Egypt, from the world, from slavery and bondage to sin, that is just the beginning of the road, the beginning of the journey. It's really what it is. It's a journey, a walk with God. And it's sad to see people just stay there after deliverance and just stay there on the banks of the Red Sea when God has a promised land for us. But see, the promised land is something that is more of a condition than it is a place for us right now on earth. The time we live, the promised land is a condition of our heart. It's a condition in which heaven is in our heart, and that we're one with and fellowshipping with and close to God, walking with Him, just as Adam did, the first man and Eve, walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day. It's really the walk. That's the walk that God wants to have with us. But see, as we see with the children of Israel, God didn't take them directly to the promised land, which would have been about 11 days journey to get there. Instead, He took them a different route than they probably expected. That was the wilderness route. And each place that they camped really gives us some idea or an explanation about the different things that we go through in our walk with Christ. We started to look at those different places. The first place was Succoth, which means a tent town, and learning. They had to learn as they went through the wilderness. They had to learn that they were pilgrims. Then we see them continue on these different places, and each one kind of gives us a meaning about the things that we will go through as Christians, as we not only are delivered from Egypt, but then we have to get Egypt delivered from us. We have to get the world out of us, all the impurities and the junk, and that's really what the wilderness is, getting us to the just a simple trust in Jesus Christ, in Him alone. And that's the condition of the promised land. That's the condition of blessing. That's the condition of rest for our spirits and our souls. It's just when we have a simple trust in God, and that's it. We're not trusting in the things of the world. We're not trusting in the scene. We're just trusting in God. We're being led by Him on a daily basis. He doesn't unfold the whole plan to us right at once. Just we're following that pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, as God led the children of Israel, just one day at a time. We don't know. And that's that simple trust and the simple faith of a believer. This is Moses said to Pharaoh. He said, I don't know what God's going to do. I don't know where He's going to lead us. I just know I have to obey Him. And that's the life, that's the walk of a Christian. It's just a beautiful, beautiful thing, that simple obedience. But at the same time, it's the wilderness that we go through that will bring about that condition. It just doesn't happen magically. It happens through pain, and it happens through heartache, and it happens through suffering. And those are all the instruments that chisel the kingdom of God out in our heart. And so as we look at our next stop on the road in Exodus 15, chapter 22, or I'm sorry, chapter 15, verse 22, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and then he went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Just after this wonderful deliverance through the Red Sea, we see the children of Israel burst out as a nation in praise to God for their deliverance. And we see Moses leading them in a song of praise and worship, just praising God for what he had done. We see Miriam then following and also singing a song unto the Lord. And then God continues to lead them to another place outside of that place. And it was in the wilderness. In that place it says they found no water. Well, how long can we go without having water? 3 days.
Right.
3 days max. And so they're in the wilderness 3 days without water. So they're kind of getting to the end of or the edge of some real desperate times. They're right at the end of the rope, so to speak. And God's teaching them an amazing lesson here. As he does when we often get to the end of our resources, he teaches us some truths and some things that are so amazing that a lot of times that can only happen when we get to the end of our resources. This was the condition of the children of Israel. And so in verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Marah means bitter. So that God leads them out. He takes them through hard times. The Spirit is leading them to this place to teach them. It's nobody's fault. There's nobody to blame. This is a directed, specific plan of God to take them to a specific place to teach them a specific lesson. And this lesson now, it comes to us in the form of bitterness. They see this water and they got all excited. They were thirsty. And as they would taste the water, it was not good for drinking. It was bitter. Now, the real issue which faces them and faces us in these situations is, who are we going to trust? How are we going to respond to this situation? How are we going to respond to life's bitterness, the bitterness of life? The things in life that just seem sour, the things in life that seem like they make life just unbearable, the things in life that cause people to get bitter and get hardened. Jesus is teaching them an amazing lesson here. And here's what it is. The people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now they were just singing songs of praise to the Lord, and now they're complaining to the Lord about Moses. And we need to be very careful of that. We need to be very careful when we complain or murmur or blame people. Because in reality, in our Christian walk, God will lead us to places like this, that there's really no explanation, there's no fault of anybody, there's no rational reason for a certain event that may be hard or bitter to happen. It's just an act of God allowing us to go through this so that we can have a simple trust and faith in Him. Not in the water, not in the things that we see, like the children of Israel did here. They saw the water and then they're all excited about the water. And then when that thing that they were excited about wasn't what they thought it was, and they tasted it, just like the things in the world. When we see something in the world, we partake of it and participate and drink of it, it ends up bitter, unfulfilling, unsatisfying. And then you complain. And that's what people are like when they become bitter people. They're always a victim of something. It's always somebody's fault. They're always complaining about what an event that happened. They even may blame God. Here they're blaming Moses. They're blaming Moses for taking him out when Moses did exactly what they prayed that he would do. Isn't that true? They prayed that they would be delivered. We saw how God at the burning bush said that he heard the cry of his people. And so God's answering their prayer. He didn't answer it the way they thought he would. And so they're becoming bitter now. They're becoming upset and they're finding a person to blame for their heart. Someone once said, I think it was Wiersbe, he said, it's the heart of the problem is often the problem of the heart. And that's what bitterness will do. See, if we have a problem in our heart, we're going to have problems wherever we go. There'll just be maybe another face that we can blame. There'll be another place or another thing that we can blame. But a person who's in a right relationship with God, in fellowship with Him, who has the condition of the promised land in their heart, they don't put a blame. They don't put a face on their problems, on their bitterness. See, that's what bitterness wants to do. That's what unforgiveness wants to do. It likes to put a face on it. And so, when we become bitter, we can attack people. You see that a lot in a workplace. People become bitter and then everybody's at fault. The boss is at fault. Their co-workers are at fault. The human resource person is at fault. There's always somebody. But see, again, it's not other people that's the problem. It's the heart that's the problem. It's so easy for us to fall into that, fall prey to that kind of thing, to where we would want to blame people for God answering our prayer to grow closer to Him. Just like the children of Israel, they prayed to be delivered, God answered their prayer, but it didn't go like they thought it should go. But God was doing far more than they could ever imagine. He was doing a deeper work. He is more concerned about their relationship and their faith and their trust in Him than He was about their current comfort and their current satisfaction. He was doing a deeper work. But they didn't know that. And so their hearts of unbelief were such that they would put a face and a name on their bitterness. May we be careful of that. Because God will lead us into the wilderness. We can be sure of that. God will lead us into tight spots. He'll lead us into things that we don't understand or that we can't explain. Things that are hard. And He'll do that as we pray to know Him more. He'll say, okay. And then in His grace and His mercy, He understands He has to get all those impurities out of us. And to do that, He takes us to where we're at the end of our rope. And when we get to the end of the rope and we see something in the world that we think will solve our problem or fix our problem, and we get excited about it and we realize that that wasn't the answer, there's a tendency for us then to get bitter. But the right heart and the right response would be one that sees God and understands this is how God works. This is the wilderness experience. This is the walk of the Christian. And God teaches us through this that life is bitter. In this world, if we're looking to this world to find our joy and our satisfaction, we're always going to taste of it and it's going to not taste good. It's always going to come up bitter and unsatisfying. And so their response was to blame Moses for their problem. But in verse 25, he cried out to the Lord. Moses takes it to the Lord. I like how he does that. And the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. That's all it was. That's all it was. It was a test. It was a test to find out what was in their heart. And that test wasn't for God to know what was in their heart, because God knew what was in their heart, obviously. The test was for them to know what was in their heart. Because when the situation was favorable towards them, they were praising the Lord. When the situation was not favorable towards them, they were blaming the Lord. Is our faith like that? Is it a faith that if things are going great, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And things are going bad, well, it's their fault and it's God's fault. And we go around in this bitterness condition or state. See, the children of Israel, and what we're learning here is they were basing their faith on their circumstances, how their circumstances went. They weren't looking at the big picture. They were just looking at their very current moment of their life right there and then, and basing their faith on that very moment instead of looking at the whole picture. We can do that. God's teaching us to look at the whole picture. There's a whole life that God is working out for us here. It's a whole walk. It's not a snapshot. It's a motion picture. We have a whole life to live out. But see, what makes the difference in a life that's bitter and a life that's sweet is that tree that was thrown in the water. That God showed Moses a tree and Moses threw it into the water and the water became sweet. Well, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 tells us that cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. I believe that tree here is a picture of the cross. And as we throw the cross into the bitterness of life, it makes life sweet. Because life then takes on meaning. Hard things take on blessedness. Bitterness takes on forgiveness. That's what the cross does. The cross changes everything. And see, when you throw the cross into the bitter waters of life, we can rejoice. Because God works all things together for good to those who are called according to His purposes. That God, for His children, works out situations, turning evil to good, turning the bitterness to sweetness. And as we give our life to Christ, and we can say as Paul did, for us to live is Christ. As we live our life for Christ and base our life on Christ, life becomes sweet. Because now it's that condition of our heart where we realize we can't find anything in this world that's going to bring about satisfaction and happiness, but it's the cross. It's in Jesus that we do. And that's what Jesus is doing through this wilderness experience, is trying to teach them to put all their hopes in Him, in Christ, to find everything in Him, to go to Him, to lean on Him, to trust in Him every day, day by day. Not to be anxious for anything, not to worry about the future, not to worry about all these burdens and all these things going on in our life, but as we apply the cross to our situation, we know the cross says that everything is going to be fine. And not only is it going to be fine, but it's going to be great and it's going to be perfect. And that test that God is allowing in our life, it's just that. It's a test. It's a test because as we read in Romans chapter 12, it tells us not to think too highly of ourselves, not to inflate ourselves too much. We have a tendency to do that for the most part, to really dwell on or magnify our strengths and minimize our weaknesses. Generally, we have a tendency to do that. And then generally, we have a tendency to magnify other people's weaknesses and minimize their strengths. And so that always makes us kind of the top of the heap from our vantage point. But see, when we go through these tests and these trials, boy, it really shows us something we really need. It shows us where our faith is. It shows us what we're trusting in. It shows us who we're going to believe. And the interesting thing is, as we grow closer to God or we get more involved in ministry or serving and become more effective in our Christian walks, then these things happen more intensely or more often. Because there's such a tendency for us to trust ourselves or trust our works or to glory in ourselves or glory in our works. And the Bible tells us if we're going to glory, glory in the Lord. And that's what this is all about, a test. And so as we go through this walk and hard things, remember, it's just a test. And that test is won or passed by us not whining, not getting bitter, but throwing the cross in the situation and knowing everything's going to work out good. And we keep our hope and we keep our trust. And as we do that, we'll go through that bitterness and life will become sweet. The sweetness of the cross. And so in verse 26, he says, if you diligently, notice that word, diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And so God's basically comparing what he had done in Egypt through the plagues and saying the reason that they experienced those plagues was because of their disobedience and their heart of pride that was against me. And God's telling the children of Israel, he's saying, now don't do that. See that example and remember that what I'm asking is you that you walk with me, that you listen, that you diligently heed my word. And that's important because as we read our word and we take it in, there's something about the activity of carrying those things out, the doing of the word. And so he says, take heed diligently to my word and carry out the things of my word. Verse 27, he says, they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And so they camped there by the waters. That's our fifth spot. And I like that spot. That's where the palm trees are. That's where the wells of water are. And it's neat because here as we see God leading them from the place of bitterness, He takes us to the place of rest. He takes us to the place of encouragement. He takes us to the place of mending our broken hearts. And he takes us to the place where now he takes that bitterness, and he takes those lessons that we learned from the bitterness, and then he begins to build us up in faith. And that's where that oasis happens. The 12 wells of water and the 70 palm trees. That word Elim, it means mighty ones. And the 12 wells, it speaks of the 12 apostles. It speaks of service. And as we get our eyes off of the things of the world to make us happy. God is saying, as He said to Pharaoh, and as through Moses, He said, "Let my people go that they may serve me." We're going to find our place of rest and our place of belonging and our place of fulfillment serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. Whatever that may be, we've talked about using our gifts, and whether that's to pray for people, whether that's to encourage, write notes to people, whether that's to teach the Word, to lead worship, to administrate, to usher, whatever it may be, that thing is where we're going to find our place of oasis, the place of rest. That's the activity that leads to that place. It's in serving. And that's where we become mighty ones, when we're serving the Lord. And that's what the devil is trying to prevent from happening, is us using our gifts and sort of getting us to retreat back through hard times. He'll get us to retreat back away from using our gifts, back into Egypt, back into the world, back into trying to find satisfaction in other places. There's a real tendency to do that when things get hard. But God says, keep going forward. Keep moving forward. Let God's processes take course. Let patience have its perfect work on us. Don't resist these things. Just surrender, yield to them like a leaf blowing in the wind. Just let the Holy Spirit take us and carry us how He wants to, where He wants to, when He wants to. And our job is not to resist that, but by faith trust that He's blowing us or taking us to the place that is perfect for us, the place of rest. And that's what Elam is all about. Chapter 16. So we continue this walk, this pilgrim's progress. It says, "And they journeyed from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. And then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." Here we go again. More complaining. I'm starting to really feel sorry for Moses here. He's being obedient, and all that's happening is those who he's leading, if the situation's hard and bad, they blame him. If it's good, they exalt him. And it's nonstop. The hero or the goat. You're the greatest, you're the worst. Why'd you bring us out here? And again, God was answering their prayer. So now they're complaining again. This brings us to our next stop. That's the wilderness of Sin. It doesn't mean sin like we think of it. It's just a place. It's really a place near Sinai. But here the next lesson is about bread. It's about our feeding. It's about our daily provisions in God's Word. And we'll see that. Verse 3, "The children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Hunger is a funny thing, isn't it? It makes you do some pretty crazy stuff. They are hungry now. Before they are thirsty, now they are hungry. And that hunger caused them to be very upset. Again, God teaching them through the wilderness that the kingdom of heaven is not about eating and drinking. Jesus taught that. But it's about righteousness. It's about peace. It's about living for God. But see, He's getting them to trust Him more. And so He's taking them through all these different camps. The camp of sin is about, it's about bread. It's about eating. Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds, from the Lord or out of his mouth. That's what we're to live on. He's teaching them it's not about eating and drinking. It's that God would provide those provisions. And he has. And so far we've seen him provide. We've seen him deliver through 10 amazing miracles that God did through the Red Sea. We see him provide all the things that they needed. And God had to continue to teach them more and more. That was just simply a simple walk of trust in him. So he takes them to the wilderness of sin to teach them about bread. In verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." That's our God. That he'll do it. That he'll take care of us. That he doesn't lead us somewhere to cause us to go and starve to death or die of thirst. But he's the Lord. What he wants from us is trust. The Bible tells us that he will take care of all of our needs according to his riches in heaven. And so he doesn't want us to worry about those things. But what he wants us to do is to seek first the kingdom of God. Not to worry about what we're going to wear and overly consume ourselves with what we're going to eat and where we're going to go to eat and what we're going to, buy at the mall for our new wardrobe. But what he wants us to concern ourselves is with the kingdom of heaven first. And let all things be added unto you. I will rain bread from heaven, verse 4, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day. Notice again, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Here we have another test. Isn't that what the wilderness is all about? God testing us more for ourselves than it is for him. More so we know where we're at with God. More so we know that God is the one that we're trusting in and not the world. And as we fluctuate away from God, then a test comes and we realize that. It's another test. Whether they will walk in my law or not. That's the life of a Christian. Walking with Jesus. Walking in his ways. And God will bring tests in our life to test us to see if he is really it for us. Verse 5, and it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in. And it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. He's setting up the preparation for the Sabbath day, which has not been officially instituted yet and will with the Ten Commandments. What he's saying is, this bread they were to gather every day, it would be from God, it would be a provision for them, and they were to gather each day, except there would be a double provision on the sixth day, so that on the seventh day they could rest and they wouldn't have to gather anything. God wanted them to kick back on that day. In verse 6, Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord." Notice, our complaints are not against other people. Their complaints weren't against Moses, they were against God. That's what really happens when we're complaining. We're complaining against God. But what are we that you complain against us? And Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against who? The Lord." Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." And now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. That was the purpose, that they would know that God was their God, that He would provide for them. God, in His mercy, He heard them complaining, realizing that they weren't passing the test, realizing that they weren't quite making it through. So He wanted to reveal Himself to them again. And that's what He often does with us over and over again. He has to reveal Himself to us. Remember who I am. Remember how I work. Remember that I love you. Remember I'm taking care of everything. Remember just to stand still and know that I am God. And if we do nothing, we're doing everything. Because all of our anxiety, all of our complaining, all of it, if we didn't do any of that, it's still going to work out the way God wants it to. But when you throw all that in, God's will be done, but then it brings about a condition of our heart that is upsetting. Are we ever happy when we're complaining? Are we ever happy when we're murmuring or when we're bitter? No. But we're told by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to be thankful in everything. For that is the will of God in Christ Jesus. How are we usually when we're thanking God and thankful? We're usually happy. We're thankful. And so what God is saying is that the way we kind of get through these wilderness times and these hard times is to be thankful for God's will. Because His will is perfectly working out things in our life that are perfect for us. His will is good and perfect and acceptable. And so when we go through hard times, what we can do is say, thank you, Lord, for your will. And rejoice that God loves us enough to work these things out in our life to make us complete. Because if He left us alone and never tested us, never allowed us to go through the wilderness, we'd be a miserable bunch. We would never grow. We would never mature. We would never be completed in Christ. We would never have a walk with Christ. We would have a limp or a crawl with Christ. But He wants us to have a walk with Him. And so thank God for those times. Thank God for those difficulties and those trials. And that's how we get through them. But He's in verse 12, He's telling us that He's taking them through this again so they know He's the Lord. That's really important that we know He's the Lord. In the book of John, we've been seeing how God wants to reveal and manifest Himself to us. He wants us to know who He is and what He's like, and He wants us to know His nature towards us. And so that's what God is showing them again. And what He's showing is really mercy, His abundant mercy. And so it was that the quails in verse 13, they came up at evening and they covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted there on the surface of the wilderness, a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. And so when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." And that word, "what is it," means manna. This is manna, the manna from heaven, God's provision for them. So they woke up and they look out on the grass and there was this, their food, all taken care, buffet style. Just there you go. Just right there. Magically appeared. Good stuff. In verse 16, it says, "This is the thing which the Lord had commanded," and now He's testing. Now He's giving them instructions of how they're to deal with this bread. "Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person according to the number of persons, and let every man take for those who are in his tent." So, this manna now we're told in John chapter 6, if you remember the story, after Jesus fed the 5,000, the people said, do a miracle like Moses did when he provided manna in the desert. Do a miracle like that. And this is after Jesus just fed the 5,000. And they were saying, Moses did a really better miracle than you did. And Jesus said, it wasn't Moses who did this miracle, but it was God. And he said, I am the bread of life. I am it. It wasn't the bread that we eat physically. It was Jesus. And then he went on to explain, to eat of me, eat of my body. He's talking spiritually, of course. Take of me, for I am the bread of life. And we're told that Jesus was the one in whom the volume was in the volume of the book. The book of Hebrews tells us this. Is Jesus was the one in whom was revealed in the Bible. And so we see this correlation now from John chapter 6. Jesus explaining what this manna typified or represented. It was him. It was Jesus as the bread of life. And then it was Jesus as revealed in his written word. As he spoke about being the bread of life. And then he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of my mouth. That's how we know and partake and eat of Jesus. We do it first by faith in him. That's how we partake of Jesus. We eat of his body by faith spiritually. And then from there, through his written word, as we consume his written word and partake of it, we're partaking of the bread of life. We're partaking of Jesus' body. We're partaking of his life. We're feeding our spirits and feeding our souls. And so as we look at manna that way, we see the manna was to be gathered how often? Every day. Every man was to take according to his need every day. Because you'd get hungry if you didn't take of the manna. If you missed it that day, you'd get hungry. Just like us. Do we see God's word like that? It's sort of an optional provision for us. If it works out, fantastic. If I have time for it. Or is God's word something that is like our very bread of life? That is the we need every day. And that's what he was kind of setting out. And that we are to eat of it. Jeremiah has a real neat scripture in verse 15. He says that God's word, he found God's word and he ate it. And it became the joy and the rejoicing of his heart. And I've found that often. Almost every time I read the word, no matter what condition I go into it, in, I usually come out of it with a joy and rejoicing of my heart because I'm feeding my soul. I'm feeding my spirit. I'm growing in grace. And so he's laying out these provisions with the manna to take of it and take of it as you need it on a daily basis. In verse 17, the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So they weren't following God's instructions pertaining to the manna. Some were taking more, some were taking less. And so when they measured it in verse 18 by omers, and omers are thought to be about 2 quarts or so, but I don't know, I haven't seen anything that seems to be real significant with that as far as being sure about it, but take that as you will. But so when they measured it in verse 18 by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over. And he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. I like that because there's no lack when we're feeding on God's word. See, covetousness, which is the last of the Ten Commandments, number 10, is really wanting what you don't have. All the other sins, the first nine, are a result of covetousness, coveting, wanting something that you don't have. And the Bible tells us that God withholds no good thing from us, from those who are walking with Him. And so it's when we're not walking with Him, when we're not following His ways, that we begin to lack. When we begin to partake of sin and the things of the world, we begin to feel hungry because we're not getting fed of the things of God. But when we're walking with God, we have a walk with Him, we're trusting in Him, we're looking to Him to provide us and fulfill us with everything. When that happens and when we're in that condition, we're not lacking. And see, like complaining and bitterness, where they wanted to blame Moses for all the leading of the Spirit to the difficult things, we fall into sin when we begin to not nourish ourselves through the Word of God and feel a lack in our life because we're not filling ourselves up with God. And then we start to look, or can start to look, into the things of the world to try to fulfill those needs in our life. But when we're filled with God, filled with His Word, filled with His Spirit, there's no lack in our life. We have everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. And so as things come our way, as circumstances come our way, there's no room anymore for the things that will take us out into sin. That's what the Bible talks about. Walk in the Spirit so you don't fulfill the deeds of the flesh. It's not fighting the flesh. It's feeding in the Spirit that'll keep the flesh away. So they had no lack. And Moses in verse 19 said, let no one leave any of it until morning. So they were to sort of consume all that they needed to consume that day, not to leave any over, not to have leftovers or doggy bags, not to store any, but just to eat that day, because every day it was sort of like every day they needed to depend on God. That's what God was teaching them. Every day they needed to look to Him for their daily provisions. It's kind of like the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. When we have abundance materially, it's harder for us to depend on God every day. When we have our fridges stored up and our closets and pantries stored up with things, don't think of depending on God every day for our food as much. But that's what God wants us to do, to depend on Him every day. Because all things do come from Him. And so we need to be careful of that. Because it's easier for us to forget that God is our provider. But some, in verse 19 or verse 20, notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. They didn't listen to him. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and it stank. And Moses was angry with them. And so not following God's provision, not listening to them, to what God asked them to do, caused that manna to stink. They were storing up more than they should have. And when I see that, I think of the danger of taking in God's Word, storing it up, but not giving it out, or not following it, or not exercising it. And when we do that, God's Word can become stinky to us. Those times when it's just, oh, I heard that, oh, I'm not getting fed anymore, oh, I need something else, oh, it's just, and God's Word isn't enough for us anymore. When we get into that place, a lot of times it's because we're approaching it through an intellectual storing up of knowledge and gaining a huge knowledge base, but not letting that work itself in, God's Word work itself into our hearts, and then our hearts being open to God's Word and then carrying that out in action. See, we become very stinky Christians when we have a whole bunch of knowledge and yet don't do God's Word. And we think, oh man, I need more. I need to go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper in God's Word. I need more theology. I need more study after study after study. And yet, we won't follow God's Word. We won't just do His Word. We won't follow the simplest things in God's Word. And if we don't do that, the cure is not to keep going deeper and learning more and keep filling our knowledge bank up. That's not the answer. The answer is obeying God's Word. The answer is heeding God's Word. And that's where the Word can become stinky to us. That's where worms start to develop and creepy things, where we become creepy. Because the Bible says that knowledge puffs up. And God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so to gain a bunch of knowledge of God without living it out, carrying it out, exercising, doing God's Word, and without that, that's what happens to us. These guys were storing it up. God told them not to do that. Consume it this day, and the next day I'll give you more. By them also storing it up, it showed that they weren't trusting God the next day for His new provision. It showed that that factor of faith wasn't applied to their obedience. And that's a big thing. As we read God's Word, if read properly, through the heart, not through the head. And I'm not saying that it's very important to gain knowledge and to gain wisdom, but that has to work itself out in our heart and change us from the inside out. That's what God does, His Word does. But as we read it without faith, then the same thing happens. That's where you can be a PhD in religious studies in a college and not know anything about God. And know everything about the words in His Bible. But don't know anything about the God of the Bible. See, we got to watch out for that. Another thing, it's possible that they didn't want to get up the next morning to go out and get their provision. And so they're storing up. So then the next morning they didn't have to go. But God wants us to daily seek Him. Not, well, I went to church last night, so I'm good till Sunday. That'll fill me up till Sunday. No. God wants us just to daily seek Him, daily lean on Him, and daily trust Him for His provisions. And so let us not be stinky Christians. Let us our lives not be wormy and creepy. But let God's Word come into our heart and fill us with more grace and love and mercy. Let us be those who are doers of the Word and not those who are just hearers. Let us be those who not are like somebody who looks at themselves in the mirror. And then when they leave that mirror, they forgot what they look like. James tells us all these things. But let our actions be equal to our knowledge. And let our intake of God's Word be equal to our outflow of God's Word. Neat thing about a principle that God has. To those who give out, God gives more. And that's really the secret of more insight and more knowledge and more closeness and more understanding the things of God. It's from taking in and then sharing it with people, giving it out and living it out. And when we do that, God will fill us with more. But if we don't do that, we become just overflowed with knowledge and information. God doesn't continue to feed us these new insights, new revelations. So look for every opportunity to share God's Word with your friends, with your neighbors, with your kids, your co-workers. Anybody, just share your husband, wife, share with them what God has shown you, and then He'll keep giving you more. It's good stuff. In verse 21, they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted away. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and they told Moses, and he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So that was the one day that they were to lay up a provision for the next day because of the Sabbath. And so in verse 24, they laid it up until morning, and Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. And then Moses said, eat that today, for today is Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. So they weren't going to be able to get that provision in the field that day. And I think this is kind of neat too, because to me, it shows how when we take in God's Word, there's a time to rest on God's Word too. And sometimes we can take it in, but still be anxious about tomorrow. Take it in and not stand on it and not rest on it. And God just says, here's my word, here's my promises, here's what I have to say to you, now rest. Isn't that great? The promised land condition is such that our heart is resting on God, that our heart is resting on His Word. We rest and we gain a lot of peace just from knowing when we pass from this life, we pass into paradise. That brings rest. That brings comfort to know that this life is the worst it'll ever get. And once we pass from this life to the next, we go on in to eternity, into paradise. And that brings rest to our soul. We don't have to worry about death. We don't have to worry about those things. But in our daily walk, as we walk daily, and we read His Word, and then we just rest on His Word, rest on His promises, that brings peace to our soul. Rest to our weary souls. But it's when we have unbelief, and we read it, but we won't believe it, that brings that turmoil to our soul, the struggle. It brings the anxiety. But as we approach God's Word and we read it, now we're to just rest on it and just let it do its work. Verse 27, it happened that some of the people, they went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. They just would not obey the Lord. They wouldn't get it. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, and therefore He gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. He tells them again, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day, so that the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name manna. What does that mean? What is it? And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord had commanded, fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness. And when I brought you out of the land of Egypt, so they were to use this as a reminder. Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. In verse 33, verse 34, the Lord commanded Moses, said to Aaron, So Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. What's that? The ark? Huh? Right. Very good. They put it in the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments, and what else? One other thing. Right. Aaron's rod that budded. Very good. Verse 35, the children of Israel ate manna for 40 years until they came into an inhabited land. And they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. That's the promised land. And now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. And we have a little bit of time, so we're going to keep going. An omer is maybe around 2 quarts. You can research that on your own if you want. So after they get done learning about bread, which is what? What's the bread? What's manna? What does it typify for us? God's Word. Christ, living Christ, and then Christ in God's Word. So we got that settled, and that's John chapter 6, isn't it? I am the bread of life. Well, verse 17, we're going to talk about water. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord. They're continuing on their walk with the Lord. I love that. Just picture yourself walking with the Lord like these people. And camped in Rephidim. That means a rest spot. But there was no water for the people to drink. So they got that water issue again. But they came to a place called the rest spot. In verse 2, therefore the people contended with Moses. Here they go again. Continued with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? Why do you keep blaming me for everything? It's not my fault. If you have a problem, talk to God about it. And God's doing something that is beautiful and wonderful. So just get on with it. Quit complaining. Strap in and saddle up and just go for the ride. The people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Is that why they were brought out? Is that what God was going to do? Sometimes we can think that. God, why'd you lead me here to this place to kill me and ruin my family and ruin my life? God doesn't do that. We can be sure as we follow the Lord and trust in the Lord, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be all right. Verse 4, Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, now Moses is like, God, help me, please, these people are killing me. What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. So now they want to stone Moses. In verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. That was the rod that Moses used several times. We saw him with Pharaoh using this rod. This rod basically represented, it wasn't anything magical or superstitious. It was just something to focus their attention on God's power. In verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Oreb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so here we have another test. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You guys got that? You got to read that because it talks about this whole chapter. We learn that the rock is Christ. The rock is Christ. Moses is to hit the rock, smite the rock with that staff that he had. And as he did that, water would come pouring out. Well, John chapter 7. Jesus is there during the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And that feast that they still celebrate today was a feast in where they celebrate the wilderness wanderings and God's provision for them during their journey and during their time in the wilderness. So they celebrate that. And so what the priests would do for 7 days, they would get a pitcher of water, it'd be silver, and they'd go down to the pool of Siloam, which means sent one. And they'd go down there and fill it up with water. A million or so people would be watching this. And they'd go and they'd pour it out every day in the temple. And that would be a big celebration, a big reminder of what God did to provide water for them. And that God was their provision. But see, what they would think, and what they would pray, there would be a prayer in Isaiah chapter 44 that they would pray, talking about the sent one that was going to come and bring the water for them, that was going to bring a living water. On the eighth day, however, they would go down to the pool of Siloam, which means sent one, but they wouldn't fill up their gold pitchers this time. They wouldn't fill them up. They'd walk back to the temple, and they would pour out an empty pitcher. So they wouldn't really pour it out, but there would be nothing in it. And that's where they would recite that prayer in Isaiah chapter 44 and talk about that God would pour out His Spirit on living people, that He's going to pour out His Spirit one day. That it wouldn't be that physical water, but it'd be a spiritual water. Jesus stands up right in the middle of that Whoever thirsts, let him come to me. Right in the middle of that whole picture, basically saying he's the sent one and he will never thirst again, he would say. Jesus stood up as a bull in front of millions of people during the ceremony and says that if you come to me, if you're thirsty, come to me and I will give you water. But it will be living water. And as I give you that water, out of you will flow torrents of living water. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. Jesus being the rock, when he was smitten and beaten on the cross, he made it possible for the Holy Spirit then to descend and fill his people. And so as his people would accept, as we would accept Jesus' provision on the cross, the Holy Spirit would come down and indwell us. And so that's the living water. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here, or typifying, or Moses is typifying about the rock and about the Holy Spirit. It's that living water, Jesus said in verse 7. And so in verse 7 of chapter 17, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel. That's what Meribah means. And Massah means to test. Because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Boy, if we can still go out and complain after this, and still murmur and just have that heart against the Lord, we have to know God's going to keep taking us through these places because to test us so that we'll finally just trust in Him. That's all He wants. And that's all we need, is just to trust in Him. And finally, this last section of verse 8 is pretty cool. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So Amalek was a descendant of, does anybody know? Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob, and Esau hated Jacob and hated the children of Israel, became an enemy. Here is Amalek. Amalek, as you read your Bible, is always a type of the flesh. So here we see Romans chapter 7 coming into play, where Paul says, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I do. And we see how in Galatians 5, Paul writes about how the Spirit wages war against the flesh. That's what this is all about with Amalek. And Moses said to Joshua, first mention of Joshua here in our Bible, he's going to lead them into the promised land later. Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. This speaks of how we fight against the flesh. Speaks of prayer. Speaks of dependence of God. Speaks of the previous verses being filled with the Spirit. And then as we're filled with the Spirit, we fight the flesh through prayer. And prayer upholds the power of God. And we see the accountability. We see the assistance where Aaron and Hur were holding up Moses. And we see them coming alongside of Moses. They'll hold up. And as his arms would go down, then the children of Israel would lose. As his arms would go up, the children of Israel would win. Same with us. As we're interceding, as we're praying, as we're walking in the Spirit, we're winning. As we're letting our guard down, as we soften up our attack, as we allow slothfulness or laziness or not, or as we don't take heed and take things seriously and approach things seriously in the kingdom of God and against the warfare that we're against, then we begin to lose. We can never let our guard down. We can never let our hands down. We're to live a life of prayer. Pray without ceasing, the Bible tells us. Verse 12, Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So what does that speak of, you think? The sword, the word of God, Ephesians chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial. There's a first place where we get Moses recording the things that are written. This is one of the ways we know Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Moses was to record these for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that it will be utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. That's what will happen when we'll go to heaven. Our flesh will be no more. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. I like that. We should build an altar in our hearts like that. The Lord is my banner. It is by Him we defeat our enemies. And finally, in verse 16, for he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. That includes us now, doesn't it? Amen. The Lord will make war against our flesh. And so shall we stand? We'll sing our last song of worship to the Lord. Let's pray before we do that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us, Lord, how this walk works. Thank you for showing us that it truly is a walk. It is a journey. And Lord, I pray that you would refine out of us all those impurities, that we'd be patient with one another as you're working in us and through us, as we would see and recognize each other according to grace. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to not have a heart of murmuring or bitterness or contention, Lord. But we'd have a heart of trusting in you wherever you'd lead us, wherever you'd guide us. And so, Lord, we love you. We praise you. Encourage us. Energize us. Give us a hunger and thirst for you, your word. May your spirit work in us and through us, so out of us would flow living waters. Thank you for the opportunities to share your word. And I pray for many more this week that we can make you known in this world. Let's sing.